This morning we will be considering, as we did last week, Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. These are the words of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open your word to us by the power of the Spirit, in the full power of the Spirit, that we would see the glory and the joy and your divine nature, which is behind all of this passage. And we pray that, Lord, you would work through your word applied to us by the Spirit to remake us, reform us in the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started looking at this passage. We saw that Paul shifts abruptly from talking about spiritual gifts to talking about love, because love is the real key. We need to understand about spiritual gifts, but love is the key in terms of life, because with genuine love as the centerpiece of our Christian lives within the body of Christ, then spiritual gifts will take care of themselves. They will fall into place automatically. They will play their proper role, and the body of Christ and each of its members will be built up, encouraged, made strong and fruitful and beautiful as Christ intends. And so Paul spends the rest of the passage giving us highlights of what genuine love does. And everything is oriented toward action verbs. What does love do? And therefore, what must we do to show genuine love to one another in the body of Christ? We being those who have been saved by the genuine love of God. So in verses 9 through 13, Paul gives us six things which characterize genuine love as modeled by Jesus himself. Last week we looked at the first two. First, genuine love seeks the objective good of others, wanting to see them come and remain under the blessing of God. So there is an objective standard that provides the backbone and the skeleton that gives shape to love. It's not just feelings. It's guided by the objective standard of God's word in terms of what is good and evil, what brings one under the gracious blessing of God or under his just curse. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 9 when he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The second thing we looked at was that genuine love is devoted and loyal to brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And we looked at the fact that the Greek wording there is the words for family love, to love someone like family, to love someone the way we should in family, and to love with that kind of devotion and commitment. There's a whole book in the Old Testament about that kind of love. It's the book of Ruth. That's the kind of loyalty, commitment, and devotion we're to have to one another in Christ. And so today we will finish up with the final four, starting with the third characteristic of genuine love, and it is this. Genuine love looks out for the interests of others. Genuine love looks out for the interests of others. Verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, in the Greek, this is something that's difficult to translate. It can mean giving preference. It can mean basically leading out amongst one another in honoring and serving one another. The idea is that we are a body of people who are characterized by nobody waiting on anybody else to serve and honor others, but everybody spontaneously leading out in that way, not waiting for somebody else to start. You know, the way we're tempted to do when we sing, we're all tempted to wait till we hear somebody else's voice before we sing. Well, he's saying we don't do that when it comes to serving and honoring one another in Christ. Paul talks about this in a number of his letters. One of them, one of the most powerful passages, it is in Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 3, Paul says, "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And then he explains, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And verses 3 and 4 here are not really saying two different things, even though they can seem to be. They're really saying the same thing. And the point is, it is not natural for fallen people like us to give honor, to put somebody above ourselves, as it were, to serve and to genuinely honor people. That does not come naturally in a fallen world. So we have to be intentional about it. We have to cultivate that attitude even after we've been redeemed in Christ. For the first time, we begin to have an impulse and an orientation to do that. But it's still a sanctification process for us as Christians. So we have to be intentional about it. We have to cultivate it. And Christ is our example. So he continues in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude. Here's how you do it. You just imitate Jesus. He's the one who has perfectly displayed what we're supposed to display. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to spell out what kind of attitude was that. He says, well, he existed in the form of God. He's talking about before the incarnation, Jesus was God the Son, who lived in all eternity in coexistence, co-godness with the Father and the Spirit. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is another place where the Greek is difficult to translate. But the idea here is, it's not that he didn't think that he could actually be God or really live up to being God. That's the way it kind of sounds. The word grasp really has the idea of clutching something, like you're not going to let it go, and you're holding it, and you're not going to let it go. And the idea is that even though he was God, he did not regard his godness, he did not regard his quality with the Father and the Spirit, his equal godness with them, as something to be clutched. In other words, something that would be a reason for him not to become one of us, for him not to come to save us, for him to not regard his godness as an impediment to also becoming human and to living on our behalf, to going to the cross, to going in the grave. Now, he's saying this because we tend to reason. And if you look at in the ancient world, you look at the way the pagans reasoned, it was one of the reasons why the incarnation and the cross were such a stumbling block. They were a stumbling block right on the very face of them, because it just seemed like God, this is something God would never do. If anyone was truly divine, becoming one of us in this world and then going to a Roman cross, it's ungodlike. It's anti-God. God would never do that. They couldn't conceive of it. But here we're being told that no, the godness of the Son was not an impediment to him coming and becoming one of us and dying for us. It was not a reason for him not to do it. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. In other words, he laid aside his divine glories and privileges, took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The idea here is not that Christ being God was really a reason for Christ to not become one of us and to die and save us. But in spite of that, Christ still became one of us and he died to save us. In other words, in spite of being God, Christ became one of us and died to save us. No, it's saying the opposite. His divinity was not a reason or an impediment against him becoming one of us to save it. Rather, it was the reason he did it. Christ did not become one of us to die and save us in spite of being God. He became one of us and died to save us because he was God. And it was fully consistent with the nature of the one true and living God for him to do so. You see, that's the aha. That's the mind-blowing moment in this, is that it's the nature of God to do this. It wasn't contrary of it. So, because God was God, it was of the divine nature for the Father to so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it was of the divine nature for the Son to take on humanity and give himself on the cross to save us. And it was of the divine nature for the Spirit to strengthen and sustain the Son in that path of incarnation, death, and resurrection. And that's why Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because apart from Christ in us, by the Spirit, making us like him, there's no way we can have this attitude. We cannot, in humility of mind, honor others above ourselves. We cannot do that of ourselves. We cannot genuinely look beyond our own interests to look out for the interests of others. Indeed, if God is not God, it does not even make sense to do that. Apart from God being God, you see, your personal interests will only truly line up with another's temporarily and shallowly, which is why you see so little commitment, so little self-sacrifice, so few lasting relationships in this culture that has turned so far away from God and forgotten who he is. It is only God being God that made Jesus dying to save us not only be in our interests, but amazingly also in his. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Only God, being God, can weave these threads of self-sacrifice together, not only for the good of others, but also with our own joy and glory. Only God can make life so that, in the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. Now, you see, that's a beautiful saying. That's a beautiful saying, but it is also nuts, apart from God being God and making it so. But God is God, and he does make it so. And Christ is proof. And this divine nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, calling us to reflect that nature, is why God created us for certain relationships, for binding relationships and unions such as marriage, family, church. These binding relationships, these unions, is where we literally get to spread our wings and learn to fly. Apart from God being God, you see, those kind of binding relationships, lifelong, eternal unions, they don't make any sense apart from God being God. Because apart from the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more I commit to others in binding relationships and unions, the less of an individual person I become. I'm giving up things, right? I'm becoming less of an individual. I'm becoming less actualized of myself. I'm becoming less fulfilled of myself. But with the life of the triune God as the foundation of all reality, you see, the more I biblically commit and give to others in biblically binding relationships and unions, the more of an individual person, man or woman, I become. Only God can do that. We were made for this. And this is why modern people long, they long, that's why they read the book of Ruth and they clutch it, they want that so badly. They long for the love and the blessing and the fulfillment that comes from these relationships and unions that God designed, and yet they are completely incapable of rendering the love and commitment and self-sacrifice that such relationships demand by God's design. And again, we can't complain that God asked this of us, but not himself. This is the path that he walked. And in walking that path, he was showing us who he is, not just what he did one day, who he is. So to honor others above ourselves, as Paul says, we have to become like Jesus and love like he loves. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To do this, we have to give thought and prayer and intentionality to it, or we won't end up honoring one another the way we should. We'll miss out on this privilege. The fourth characteristic of genuine love. Genuine love is eager to serve. Genuine love is eager to serve. Verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lacking in diligence in the Greek carries the idea of not being reluctant, not being slow to serve and honor one another, but rather being eager to do so. Fervent in spirit is similar. It means that we are not cold to the task, but we warm to it. We embrace it. We rejoice in it. Fervent in the Greek literally means to heat up. And so we would say to be fired up about it. To love the idea. Serving the Lord gives us a good reason for being eager and excited to serve and honor one another. And that is the fact that we are not just serving one another. We are literally serving Christ as well, who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, you see, by the Spirit, Christ indwells us. And so when Paul in the book of Acts was persecuting the Christians and Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus, he asked him, why are you persecuting me? Because Christ by the Spirit is in each of his people. And Jesus said that to the extent we do anything for the least of our brethren, we have done it for him. And the converse is true. To the extent that we fail or refuse to give to an obvious need of one of his disciples, we have failed or refused to give it to Jesus himself. Matthew 25, verses 40 and 45. The fifth characteristic of genuine love is that genuine love is constant and faithful. Genuine love is constant and faithful. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Paul says similar words, slightly different, in 1 Corinthians 13. He says it this way in verses 7 and 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now this phrase, bearing all things and enduring all things, they're closely related to one another. The Greek word for bearing carries the idea like a roof or a covering over a building which bears up under the onslaught of the elements. And the word for endure means to literally to remain behind, as in a battle. In other words, when everybody is breaking and running, you have one person who does not break and run. They remain behind. They stand. That's the word endure. And so you get the idea of something or someone who does not break under tough conditions and even under onslaught. And it says that love believes all things and hopes all things. Those are also closely related. Believe is just the Greek word for faith. It means that love does not lose faith. It maintains faith through all things. Hope means to have a confident expectation of future blessing from God and a surety of future blessing from God. So the idea when you put them together is that love never loses faith, it never loses hope. It does not become disillusioned, cynical, or bitter. It doesn't. It bears up. Paul is saying the same thing in Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Hope in the Bible, again, is this certainty, this assuredness of future blessing, and it is particularly connected to the promised resurrection of life and the final step of us becoming like Christ in every way, our entering into His glory. Romans 8, 23 and 24, we eagerly await for the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. That's the final step. 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Romans 5, 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's God's promise. Christ has made it sure. So that's our hope. That's our anchor. That is our sure expectation, and that is why we rejoice. And as Nehemiah 8, verse 10 tells us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is the wind in our sails. It is this joy in the assurance of our hope is also which gives us patience and tribulation, as Paul says. You see, our resurrection and glorification are simply the culmination of everything that we're living through now, whether good times or bad. For God, being God, has predestined that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29, which is completed on the day of the great resurrection. And God has promised in the meantime, until that day, every single thing that comes our way, including painful things, hard things, tribulations, are God's brushstrokes to make us more and more like Christ. Even those things serve us because God would have it so. And to this end, that we continue to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulations, we continue earnestly in prayer. Remember, prayer is the privilege of the children of God. And we do not have to fear interrupting God. Now, Jesus explains that we don't need to be like the pagans. He said, who through their many words hope to prevail upon God to do something for them. But look at what their assumption is about God and of His nature, that He doesn't really care about us. And so we have to sit there and go on and on and on and on. In a different parable, Jesus says, we have to be like a widow who is trying to come to get something from really a wicked judge who doesn't care anything about her. And so she has to just keep coming and coming and coming till finally this wicked judge goes, this widow is going to wear me out. And because just to get rid of her, I'm going to grant what she wants. Jesus's point is that God is not like that. God is not like that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, He says, your Father already knows what you need. And yet Jesus says that as an incentive to pray. But that doesn't make any sense at a certain level. It's like if God already knows, then why aren't we then bothering him by coming to tell him what he already knows far better than us? Plus, he knows a lot of other things that we don't know. He has to fill in the blanks for a lot of our prayers because we're not capable of praying him. He knows all of that. So why are we bothering God then by telling him things that he already knows? Jesus answers that question because he is your father. For you're his sons and daughters. He wants to hear it from your lips. That's why you pray. Not because he needs to be informed. He wants you to tell him because you are his son, you are his daughter. He wants you to come into his presence. He wants to hear it from your lips. That's what Jesus is saying. And so prayer is the privilege of God's children. And Jesus encourages this then to always pray. And so we continue steadfastly in prayer, which is another source to sustain our joy in the hope that God has given us in Christ. Romans 5 and verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, and hope. As we become more and more like Christ, as we see God work on us over time, and we see him begin to mold this old lousy clay and to actually start to make some beauty out of it, that actually increases our hope. And so Romans 8:23, we eagerly await for the redemption of our body. We were saved in this hope. And so we wait for it with perseverance. Finally, number 6, genuine love looks for tangible ways to fill needs and encourage their brethren in Christ. Genuine love looks for tangible ways to fill needs and encourage their brethren in Christ. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is a reminder to not love in the abstract, which is something we're prone to do. And I would tend to say, not that I'm an expert on this and I've done some kind of a study or anything, I would just tend to say, being a man, I tend to say that men, that we're a little bit more prone to leave love in the abstract, and that the ladies tend to be a little bit better and more natural about making love tangible. I just think so many times in my own life when I've seen women, whether it's my wife or with my mom or just other ladies who in a situation, somebody's been through something hard, somebody needs comfort, their first impulse is, well, you need a nice hot cup of tea. You need a nice hot cup of cocoa. You need something. In other words, they're, without thinking about it, immediately wanting to make tangible something that can be touched and tasted, something to bring comfort along with whatever good advice and counsel they're going to give. And so, but I think that's exactly what is in view here. And so this may mean giving a good word of encouragement or counsel. That's a lot of times what is needed. In Ephesians and Colossians, as we saw last week, Paul tells us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those are categories of songs that are in the Scripture. That's not saying that we can't also add to the canon of godly songs in our own day. But those are categories of songs that are in the Scripture, chiefly in the Psalms. But you have other songs in the Scripture. You have the Song of Moses. You have the Song of Miriam in the book of Exodus. You have other songs. There's a lot of places in Scripture, and even in the books of the New Testament, there's places where the normal prose of the writing stops and it switches into a poetical type of verse. Those were meant to be sung. And so we've looked before at the various Christ hymns that appear in the New Testament. Well, I think the reason why he points He's not saying those are the only parts of Scripture that we can use, but he points in particular to Psalms, wisdom literature, to the poetic passages, because those are the places where God has taken all the theology that appear other places in the Bible, puts it in a blender, mixes it up, and pours it out in a glass in terms of actual human experience. In other words, you get all the theology pureed together and expressed in terms of the way we live life and the way life comes at us. And so it makes it, it gets it ready for us to swallow it, basically, and to take it in much more easily. And so that's why these in particular are God's counseling manuals and God's friendship manuals. So a good word of encouragement and counsel is a big part of this, but it also means helping one another with physical needs and tasks. Sometimes it's just a tough job, you know. It may be somebody's moving. You know how this is. Somebody's moving. Moving, if you have to do it by yourself, is pretty tough. It can be discouraging. But lending a hand there, it can be a family that's just had a baby or a family that's just been in the hospital, somebody preparing a meal, even giving a cold cup of water, as Jesus says. He says not even a cup of water will be forgotten. We may forget this kind of stuff. Jesus never will. Jesus never will. You know, it's possible. It's possible that when we are with Christ, that the thing that Christ most praises us each for could actually be something that we've completely forgotten about. Likely is not. And of course, it means helping the saints who are dislodged from their homes, saints who are in need of food, clothing, shelter. See, we don't experience that much of it in our country, in our day, because we live in a very affluent society. Although, with the way things are becoming much more tumultuous and in turmoil in our society, it becomes at least possible to start to imagine what persecution could look like or what it could feel like. And so we could go back into that again. But in the first century, there was a lot of commotion. There was persecution because of the faith. There were a lot of famines in the first century, other natural disasters in the first century. So you had a lot of believers being uprooted and being dislodged and moving, fleeing persecution, fleeing to try to go someplace else, to try to find a job there, to try to provide. And you didn't have hotels and stuff like that, the same way that we do now. And so believers were really dependent on other believers opening their homes and taking them in and making a place for them. And you can imagine how you're traveling, it's getting dark, you have little ones, you don't know where you're going to stay, what are you going to do? And then some believing Christian family you've never met before opens their home and says, well, you're going to stay with us, that's what you're going to do. And you come in, and then there's a hot meal and how that would feel. And that's the picture that's here. Now remember, all of this flows from the life of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of this, we're just asked to imitate who God is. That's all we're being asked to do. Which is what it means to be God's image. It's what it means to be His sons and His daughters. To be like Him. To image Him, to participate in His work, in His kingdom, and in His character. This is what we were created for, and this is what we were saved for. And so this is the love that we're being encouraged to show to one another. And as we do so, we grow. We take on glory. The word for glory in the Bible literally means heaviness, weightiness. We take on weight. Think about gold. It's heavy. You take on gold, you take on weight. That's the difference between the wheat, the kernels of wheat, and the chaff. The wheat has weight, so it doesn't blow away in the wind. The chaff has no substance. We're gaining substance. We're gaining genuineness of what it means to be a true human, a true man or woman as we walk this path. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.